I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15. I actually have two texts today. We'll look at a number of passages, but two primary texts and a few secondary texts. But primary text number one is John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Jesus says, John 15:12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." He says in verse 13, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Verse 14, "You are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you." Verse 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." My commandment, love one another, he says, verse 12, "as I have loved you," in that same manner in which I've loved you, you love one another. The greatest love is sacrificial love, verse 13. And then he makes this statement, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Those who follow Christ are the friends of Christ. Verse 15, "From now on I call you not servant," not merely servant, "for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth." When a master tells a slave to do something, his servant to do something, the servant doesn't say why. You just do it. Right? But he says, "I call you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So I communicate with you. I share with you. I tell you what I'm doing, what's going on. Jesus, of course, is speaking here to his disciples, those who he had called out from the world, those who had associated themselves with him for the past several years. They ate together, they walked together, they fellowshiped together. He taught them, he guided them, he directed them. This was not spoken to the great crowds, the great masses of people. This was not spoken to just the curious or the passive onlookers and spectators. This was spoken to his disciples. He says he calls his disciples, those who obey him, those who follow him, he calls them friends. And the whole tone here, the very content of this is personal and intimate. He says, "You love one another," verse 12, "as I have loved you." Now that's a pretty powerful kind of love, don't you think? "As I have loved you." This is a giving love. It's a forgiving love. I want you to look at the nature of this love in verse 9. He says, "As the Father has loved me, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." The Father loves me, I have loved you, and then he says down in verse 12, "Now you love one another as I have loved you." That's a pretty powerful call, don't you think? As the Father loves me, so I have loved you. Now you love one another with that same kind of love. Who could doubt or dispute the Father's love for the Son? No one would ever doubt that, the Father's love for the Son. Did the Father love the Son perfectly? Was there any failure at any time in that love? The Father loved the Son perfectly, didn't he? Perfect, absolute, unquestioning love. Yet, did the Son go through trial and trouble in this world? Did he go through difficulty, rejection, hardship in this world? So, the fact that the Father loved the Son did not immunize the Son from the trials of human life. Right? Because the Son came and lived among us, God became incarnate. God became flesh, assumed a full human nature, walked this world in a flesh and blood and bone body, never ceasing to be God, but being completely human. And he went through trial, trouble, rejection, ostracism. difficulty, right? So what makes us think that if God loves us, why does he let me go through my little penny ante trials? God, wait, if God loves me, he wouldn't let this happen. He loved the Son perfectly, and he allowed the Son to go to the cross. Right? And Jesus says, I love you with this same perfect love, this same unfailing love. I love you with that same love. That love still does not preserve us from trial and trouble. He's with us. He'll see us through it. I believe we bring a lot of affliction and stuff upon ourselves. You know, we shoot our own selves in the foot sometimes. But the fact that you go through trial and trouble should never cause you to question God's love for you. Never, ever. You look at Christ himself for our example. The Father loved him perfectly. Perfectly. Yet he went through trial, trouble, tribulation, affliction, suffering, rejection, ostracism. People slandered him. People misrepresented him. His own family, people in his own family questioned him, right? The religious leaders called him a devil. People forsook him. His own disciples, many of them forsook him. John 6, 6, 6. Remember that 666? The Bible says they all forsook him and fled. They all did. Betrayed by one of the 12. I mean, he went through some terrific trial, not to mention the kangaroo court, false accusations, false witnesses, scourging. He went through terrible things. Crown of thorns, nailed to a cross. And he did nothing wrong. Nothing. He lived a sinless life, a perfect life. He did nothing wrong and suffered unjustly. Yet, he was always in the Father's perfect will, and he was always in the Father's perfect love. So, when we go through our trials, let's never doubt and never question God's love for us. Christ says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And then he tells us, now you love one another. With this kind of love, forgiving love, giving love, sacrificial love, a love that never stops, a love that never ends. We're supposed to love people. Wait, how can I love so-and-so? I mean, this person is going to be hard to love. I mean, their personality grates against me. They rub me the wrong way. They always ruffle my feathers. They always say things that are offensive. How am I supposed to love that one? Here's what Jesus says, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now, do you think we were ever hard to love? Do you think we were ever hard to love? We're still hard to love. He didn't just love us when we were good and nice and kind. He loved us when we were his enemies. He went to the cross for us while we were his enemies. He loves us perfectly. So, what can we do? Well, we're called to love one another. Love one another with this same kind of love. He makes this powerful statement in verse 14. You are my friends. You are my friends. Now I want you to imagine that. We sing this song. We sang it this morning. I am a friend of God. Do we realize just how powerful that is? What a statement that is. I am a friend of God. God has called us. Those who obey him, verse 14. Those who follow him, those who serve him. Remember, this was not to the passive, indifferent onlookers, but to his disciples, to those who follow him, those who love him, those who serve them. He says, you I call my friends. I call my friends. I call you friend. Those who follow Christ are the friends of Christ. He calls me friend. He communicated with them. Verse 15, he says, all the things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known to you. He communicated with them. You know, that's what friends do. They communicate. They talk. They share. Right? What is a friend? Look, Webster defines a friend. He says it means to love. Well, actually, the Greek word is philos, and that is what it means. It does mean to love. It means affection, strong affection. It means to be attached to another, to be attached to another by affection or esteem. It means a favored companion, a favored companion. That's what a friend is. Bullinger, in his Greek lexicon of the New Testament, he defines a friend as a loved one, a dear one, a beloved companion. This is very strong language, very intimate language. Nothing sexual about it. It just speaks of the intimacy between those who love one another. And here we have Jesus, God Almighty, as the song says, Lord of glory, who calls us friend. He calls us friend. A friend is more than just an acquaintance. A friend is a term of endearment. It's a loved one. Somebody you want to be with. A favored companion. Someone you identify with. Do you know that people identify us and we identify others by the friends they keep? We really do. I was in a line just this week, and the fellow that was ahead of me in line, he was talking to the person waiting on him, and he says, "You don't remember me?" He says, "I'm Joe's friend." And the lady behind the counter said, "Joe, you're Joe's friend, that's right." Well, smile came on her face. He got first class treatment. "You're Joe's friend, I remember you now, you're Joe's friend." You know, we make those same identifications all the time. If you know somebody and they, you know their character, this is a good guy, hardworking, clean cut, he's a good person, and you meet their friend, this guy's friend, you immediately think the same of that fella. If you're Joe's friend, you're a good guy too. Hey, we identify people with their friends. Even Jesus said, the Bible says, evil associations corrupt good morals. So you hang around with the wrong friends, and guess what? You get pegged as the wrong kind of person. It's like this young guy that was we were talking to not long ago. He said, yeah, he got arrested for possessing narcotics and had to go before the judge and all of that. He says, but I didn't have any. It was just the people I was with. And you with the wrong people. You with the wrong people. Because you are judged by the associations you keep. The police pull a car over and two of the three people have drugs on them. What are you doing with drug people? You are known by the company you keep. You are known by your friends. Known by your friends. Jesus identifies with us by calling us friends. Do you realize that? That he actually identifies with you and me when he calls us friends. But make sure you realize what he says right here in verse 14. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. If you do whatsoever I command you. Those who follow Christ are the friends of Christ, and he does not mind being associated, being called friend of those who obey him, those who serve him. He takes that initiative himself. He says, I call you friends when you do what I command you, when you obey me. How about that? Now, look, like I said, we're all known by the company we keep. Jesus identifies with you and with me if we call him friend, right? And look, how do you know? Wait, am I really a friend of God? You're in this chapter? Look with me down in verse 18. Same chapter, John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, I want you to know it hated me before it hated you. Hated me first. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, that's why the world hates you. Now let's consider this. Jesus says, I call you my friend. If you are Jesus's friend, Jesus said the world hated me. Guess what that means? You're his friend, you identify with him, the world's not going to like you either. Not one bit. If, on the other hand, the world embraces you, then this is what Jesus says, verse 19, the world loves its own. The world loves its own. The world loves those that are just like it. The world loves those, embraces those, puts its arm around those, welcomes those into its fold, those who have the same values, philosophy of life, same opinions. The world loves its own. But if you are Christ's friend, the world will hate you. And this world will reject you just as it did him. If you are Christ's friend. Hello. In John 13, you don't have to turn there, but in John 13:13, he says, you call me Master and Lord. He says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. You call me your Master and Lord. Now, he says, and you say well. That's right. That's correct, because I am your Master and Lord. That's what he is. He's our Master. He's our Lord. Right? We are his servants. And everywhere you read in the Bible, even his closest, most intimate followers called him Lord. Paul identified himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter called himself the Lord's servant. James, in James 1, starts the same way. James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. They identified themselves as his servants. He identifies them as his friends. We are ever his servants, but as we obey him, serve him, honor him, live for him, he calls us more than servants. He calls us friends. What a blessing, what a privilege to be called the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I said I had two texts today. My other text is in James chapter 4, and I'd like for you to turn there with me if you would. Y'all with me? All right, James 4. I want to read this passage as well. James 4, we're going to read, we're going to read one verse. James 4 and verse 4. James says, you adulterers and adulteresses. How'd you like to be called that? You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not, don't you know, don't you realize that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, hostility towards God, it's against God, it's opposed to God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I want you to know that the Lord here is talking to the church. James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is addressing the church. The same people, the same church members that he exhorts in verse 7 to submit yourselves therefore to God. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, verse 7. Verse 8, draw near unto God. He'll draw near unto you. Cleanse your heart, you sinners. Purify your heart, you double-minded people right in the church. This is the same people, verse 10. He says to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The same people, verse 11, he says to quit speaking evil one against another. The same people in chapter 5, he says, is there any sick among you? Let them call for the elders of the church. They'll anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will raise them up. James 5, 14 and 15. He's addressing the church here. And he's calling them adulterers and adulteresses, fornicators. Certainly not everybody in the church, but he is certainly getting everyone's attention when he uses this kind of language. And he says, don't you realize that if you are a friend of the world, that you cannot be the friend of God? You cannot be the friend of Christ. If you are a friend of the world. Now remember, we just read John 15. Jesus says, I call you friend if you keep my commandments, if you do whatsoever I command you. You're my friends if you obey me, right? You're my friends if you serve me. Here he tells us very clearly, you cannot be God's friend and the world's friend at the same time. Cannot be done. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God, because this whole world, he says, is enmity against God. It's hostile to God. It's in direct opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. It opposes true Christianity. It opposes what is truth. It mocks the Bible. It ridicules basic Christian tenets like creation. Hello. Like Adam and Eve, which are considered fairy tales. Jonah and the giant fish, that's the stuff of legend. The world opposes truth. The world opposes righteousness. The world mocks holiness. The world values the very things that Christ tells us we're to reject, like pride, egotism, self-esteem, the drive to acquire, possess, you know, materialistic mindset. The world has a skewed sense of values. The church is not to embrace the world's values. The church has a different set of values altogether. And you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways. This is what the Bible says. These are two opposites, the world and the Lord. Two different values, two different philosophies of life, two different sets of beliefs. You know, the world's view is, as long as you're a good person and you believe in God, you're all right. Even if you don't believe in God, as long as you believe maybe in some higher power, or even if your higher power is whatever, you make it up. It doesn't matter. As long as you're a good person, then you'll be all right. There's the world's view. The Bible has a little different view, just slightly different. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I remember a fellow years ago, a few of us was talking, and he wanted to make sure that I heard what his philosophy was. He said, look, all roads, all religions lead to the same place. They all lead to the same place. And he looked over at me just, you know, to see if he'd get my approval. And I said, you're right. You're right, they do. They all lead to hell. They all lead straight to hell. Every single one of them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. All religions lead to the same place. All the world religions, they do, every one of them. Every philosophy, they lead to the same place. They lead to hell. Christ alone can bring you to heaven. Christ alone. Now, you believe that, and you will be rejected by the world. You will be considered an intolerant bigot, an idiot. They will consider you a Bible-thumping ignoramus. Don't know any better. You're just an ignoramus. You don't know any better. You're not among the enlightened. They believe, are enlightened. They are enlightened. Jesus said, take heed that your light be not darkness. Because what they think is light is actually the dark. Right? Jesus says, you can't walk with him and hold hands with the world at the same time. Can two walk together? Amos 3:3. Except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? No, you can't walk with somebody in two different directions. So if one person wants to embrace the world and you want to follow Christ, how can you walk together? You're not even walking in the same direction. They want to go one way, you want to go the other. you can't walk together. So how could you be a friend of the world unless you choose to walk with the world? Unless you choose to walk in their direction? Because otherwise, you're swimming upstream. You're going in a different direction altogether. You see, if you're a Christian, then everything you believe is totally opposite to what this world believes. The world believes you like a girl, sleep with her. You don't have to know a name, you can learn a name later. And vice versa. And if you don't like girls, sleep with a guy. Who cares? I mean, look, this is the 21st century. What's wrong? You were born that way. You don't want that baby? Abort it. Abort it. 3,900 people do every day. So this is the philosophy of the world. You don't like the one you're married to? Cut her loose. Cut her loose. Find you another one. The value of the world, get what you want, take it, make it, fake it, whatever you got to do to make it. The values that Christ professes, loyalty, fidelity, purity, just the opposite of everything the world values. Honesty, integrity, character. Let me read another passage. I'm coming right back to James, but let me read another passage to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. You can turn here if you like, or you can just listen. But 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 20, listen to this. I say unto you that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. All of their altars, the things that they believe they're offering up to God or to the various gods or whatever, he says they're sacrificing all of that to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. Now your Bible says this. I don't want you to fellowship with demons. Now I want you to just consider those words, because that means it's possible to have fellowship with demons. It's possible to walk with demons. Right? I don't want you to have fellowship with demons, he says, verse 20. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't. You can't have it both ways. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Can't walk two ways at once. You either walk with the Lord and you walk in his way, you follow in his path, or you walk with the world, which the Bible says here, you're actually walking and fellowshipping with devils, with demons. It's one way or the other. You can't have it both ways. You're either a friend of God or you're a friend of the world. Jesus said if you're a friend of the world, you can't be his friend. And that's not petty. There's nothing petty about that. It's not like when you were a child and somebody said, well, if you're going to be Mary's friend, you can't be my friend. It's not petty. It's not trite. It's not trivial like that. And it's not even like the adults who, you know, won't associate with one another. Have you ever had problems in your family where you're having a... Let's say you're having Thanksgiving dinner. And now you say, okay, wait, how are we going to do this? Because you know if we invite Aunt Lou, Aunt Sophie ain't coming. If we invite Aunt Sophie, Aunt Lou's not coming. So what do you do? I mean, can you invite her? You know, they quit speaking to each other a long time ago. You don't want to invite them both and have war. You don't want to leave anybody out. You ever had to deal with things like that? Oh, this one's not talking to that one. This one won't be friend. If you invite them, you're different. You're not that. You can't be that one's friend. That's petty, that's carnal, that's trivial, that's fleshly, that's petty. But when the Lord says you can't be his friend and the world's friend, there's nothing petty about that. Because James 4:4, there is nothing petty about adultery. And let's keep that in mind, because this is what the Lord calls, if you are friends with the world, you are an adulterer. If you who are my disciples, my followers, you've submitted your life to me, yet you walk with the world, you are an adulterer or an adulteress. James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses. That's what he calls them. Nothing petty about adultery. Nothing petty about that. Adultery is betrayal. It's treachery. It's deception of the worst kind. It's a violation of the most holy and sacred of human covenants, the marriage covenant. Adultery tears the heart out of the person who loved you. Adultery is the utter and absolute betrayal of love. The destruction of trust. Nothing petty about adultery. Nothing petty about it at all. And this is what the Lord calls your friendship with the world. He calls it adultery. You know, James, who wrote this, was very familiar with everything that the prophets had said about Israel being married to the Lord being married to Israel. That's the language that the Bible uses. In fact, let me read a verse to you. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. Listen to this. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. What does he say? Isaiah 54, 5. Thy maker is thy husband. That's who he's talking to Israel. Your maker is your husband. He says in Jeremiah 3 and verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, says the Lord. Just like a wife departs from her husband. James was quite familiar with those comparisons of Israel's being wed in that sense to the Lord. He uses that same analogy when he refers to the church, the people of God, who are supposed to be the friends of God, and yet they betray that friendship, they violate that fellowship, they violate that bond and covenant, and enter into fellowship with the world. The world. Verse 4, James 4, 4. The friendship of the world is enmity with God, hostility against God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. God calls it adultery. You adulterer and adulteress. You can't sit at the table of the Lord and the table of devils. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't walk together unless you be agreed. You can't be married to two people at the same time. You can't be God's friend and the world's friend. The Bible says that God is jealous. He's jealous. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, you don't have to turn there either, but when the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, he tells the people of God that they're not to make any graven images, not to make any graven images of any kind. Which commandment is that? That's two, that's correct. The second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images, not of anything, not anything that represents deity. And then he says this, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. I don't want any rivals for your affection. No rivals. He will not tolerate any rivals for your affection. Do you know that he tells us we're to love him with all of our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength? He will not tolerate any rivals for your love, affection, devotion. No rivals. No rivals whatsoever. He says, I'm a jealous God. I remember watching a clip not very long ago of Oprah Winfrey. And she said she grew up in a Baptist church where they preached the Bible. And one day she heard the preacher read that passage from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, which said, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And she closed the Bible and she says, that's it. God is jealous. Oh, no. That I can't handle that. that God is jealous. Why would he be jealous? I don't understand how God would be jealous. So she said she never went back. And now she is the number one proponent of Antichrist New Age religion in the world. Nobody in the world does more harm to the cause of Christ by polluting the minds and spirits of millions and millions and millions of listeners all over the world. This is a powerful woman with profound influence. No one does as much harm as Oprah Winfrey with her Antichrist New Age gospel. She said, I can't abide the fact that God is jealous. Well, that means she doesn't believe the Bible, and obviously she doesn't. She rejects the Bible. This isn't petty human jealousy when the Bible says God is jealous. God is jealous with perfect jealousy. He loves us intently. He loves us intensely with a love that is incomprehensible to our human understanding, a love incomprehensible to us. And the closest thing that he could compare it to, something that we could understand, is the love, loyalty, fidelity of a husband and wife. That's the closest thing that God's love could be comprehended by us. The love of husband and wife, a husband who loves his wife, who thinks of her continually, who wants to be with her, who is devoted to her, loyal to her, faithful to her, only to find out that the moment he turns his back, she plays the harlot. Israel played the harlot with the heathen idols of the Canaanite nations. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ plays the harlot and commits spiritual adultery by its friendship with the world. Hello. James 4:4, we play the harlot by our friendship with the world. Now, what is the world? The world is everything, everything. It's a big, broad, comprehensive term that really encompasses everything, every philosophy, every value, everything that draws men away from Christ. That is the world. Whatever draws us away from Christ, away from righteousness, away from purity, away from the cross, away from Christ himself, away from devotion and prayer, everything that draws us into the mold of those who hate Christ, that is the world. And the Bible says, when we become a friend of the world, let's make sure we grasp this last part of James 4:4. He says, whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You become the enemy of God. One version translates it, whosoever will be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, beloved, you can imagine that having Christ as your friend, he calls us friend, John 15, he calls us friend. Having Christ as a friend, there is no better friend. There is no better friend. There is no better friend. But to have Christ as an enemy, there can be no worse enemy. There can be no worse. Not when God is your enemy. And James 4:4 says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That is sober language. You become God's enemy. There is no worse enemy than to have God as your enemy. And we make God our enemy by our friendship with the world. That's what the Bible says. Spiritual adultery. I've read commentators who said James 4:4 can't possibly apply to the church. It can't possibly apply to Christians. The thought that God could become our enemy is more than some of these commentators could comprehend. But James 4:4 says, whosoever therefore will be the friend of God. The friend of the world is the enemy of God. Whosoever therefore, whosoever. That's the same whosoever as John 3:16. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's the same whosoever of Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. It's the same whosoever of Revelation 20 and verse 15. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's that same whosoever. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. God and the world, mutually exclusive. You see, I think I failed to mention this, but I titled my message today, Irreconcilable Differences. Irreconcilable differences, because God and the world are irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. God and the world. Openly hostile to one another. There is a hostility of the world towards God, and God is hostile towards the world. Until just a few short years ago, the church always taught this. They always taught that the world and the church were in continual conflict. The world and the church, continual conflict. That we lived in a war. That the world was a battleground. The church always taught that. For 20 centuries almost they taught that. At least 19 centuries. The world and the church, constant conflict, open hostility, and that this world is a battleground. Today, the message of the church in America has changed, and the world has become our playground. Not our battleground, our playground. Somehow we've forgotten, it seems like, largely in America. Certainly not every Christian has forgotten it, but many have. That the world is evil. And that we're at war. We're at war against this evil that's trying to suck us into its mold. That's trying to make us like it. The follower of Jesus Christ is at war and must ever be vigilant so that he doesn't get sucked in into this world. This war that we're in, this war to be pure, to be holy, to be godly, to walk righteously, to follow the Lord, to serve him, this war is going to last either until you die or until you fly, you know, if the rapture comes, till you die or till you fly. And that's why today's strategy, the new strategy of the modern 21st century church, is not to oppose the world, but to see what we can do to become like them, to attract them, to not be so obstinate, because, you know, the world doesn't like our message. Be holy. Be separate. Take up the cross. Follow Jesus. Deny yourself. Jesus is the one way. This is just, the world finds this too offensive. So we lay that down and we start telling everyone that God really, he really likes you for who you are. And if you just believe in him and think big thoughts, dream big dreams. You can be successful in this life. God exists just to make you happy. Let's make our message more palatable to the world. Let's take the offense out of it. And what can we do? We can win the world. We get them in the church. And so what do we have? Now we've got a church full of worldly people who are not saved. Worldly people, unsaved people, who are actually in opposition to Christ. We tailor our message to be inoffensive. Do y'all have any idea what I'm talking about? I was watching an interview not long ago on TV, and the number one preacher in America has just written a book. Well, it's really, I guess the interview was a few months old, but he had written a book about something about the steps to success or whatever in life. And the interviewer, as far as I know, unsaved, the interviewer starts reading off the chapters of the book. Chapters like believe in yourself, you know, have a positive outlook, and, you know, all this good self-help, pop psychology stuff. And then the interviewer asks the preacher, he says, not one mention of God. Not one mention of God, not one mention of Jesus Christ. That's a little unusual for a religious book, don't you think? And the number one preacher said, well, you got a few scriptures in there. They got a few scriptures in there, but he says, but this is my message, you know? You got to be positive. You got to believe in yourself. We modify the message of Christianity to remove everything that could be construed as offensive from the unsaved. Remove the offense. The buildings have no cross. Their message has no cross. No Bible, no emphasis on the Bible. No Bible study, none of that. That's removed. Just pop self-help psychology. Trivializing the message of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ. And then so deluded by their success, because people come in great masses, great numbers, enormous numbers, shocking numbers of followers. And among those followers, people who ought to know better. People who ought to know better. Shocking numbers of followers, and then they herald their success, and they know we are pleasing God by our message to the masses, the great masses of unsaved people who are coming in to our church only. They don't call it a church. It's a campus or whatever it is now. I want you to turn with me to another passage. Philippians chapter 3. Let's see what God really thinks of this. Philippians chapter 3. You all with me? All right, just a few. Hang with me a little bit longer. Philippians 3. We're getting there. Philippians 3. We're going to start in verse 17. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Brethren. Philippians 3, 17. Brethren. Obviously writing to those who are his brothers, sisters, the church. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Follow me, my example, and follow the example of others who live the Christian life as we do. I mean, you know, he's talking about consecrated men and women, godly men. Mark their examples, that is, follow them, follow those godly examples. And then he says this in verse 18. For many walk. For how many walk? Many. The Greek word there means much. Large numbers. Strong translates it mostly. Many, many walk. That is, they live. And now tell you even weeping. I've warned you about this often. Now I tell you this even weeping. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Excuse me. Many walk this way. I've often warned you before. I warn you about it again with tears and weeping and sorrow. That many, many are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't call you to the cross. They call you from the cross, away from the cross. One version says they hate the cross of Christ. You know, the cross is that emblem of suffering and sacrifice and death. The cross is never associated with popularity and success. Hello. It is never associated with this world, materialism, happiness, frivolity, entertainment. The cross is the exact opposite of that. The cross is sacrifice. The cross is suffering. The cross is the laying down of one's life itself. The cross is death. The cross is death. The cross does not fit in with the modern feel-good pop psychology messages of today's entertainment-minded church. Every time I hear these characters say, well, God just wants you to have a vision of success, I almost want to start throwing things at the television or the radio. Here's what Jesus said. Except a man deny himself and take up his cross daily take up his cross daily. Look, you want to be my disciple? Let a man deny himself. Let a man follow me, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what he said. Take up the cross. Take up the cross. That means you are going to be so unlike this world. You are not in fellowship with this world. A man on the cross is not a popular man to begin with. Not a vision of success. Hello. Not a vision of success in this world. Just the opposite is true. Broken, humbled, humiliated, rejected. That was your Savior. That was your Savior and mine. Your Savior and mine. And He calls us to follow Him. He calls us to be like Him. Luke 14:26. He says, if you're not willing to do this, hate this world, hate mother, father, sister, brother, wife, children, and your own life, you can't be my disciple. He said, you can't be my disciple. John 14:26. James 4:4, the friendship of the world is the enemy of God. Philippians 3:18, he talks about those who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Their God is their own appetites, their own cravings. Whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Their minds are always on this world, this earth. They mind earthly things. Now look, that's supposed to be just the opposite of you and me. We're supposed to be men and women who do not consider this world our home. We're strangers and pilgrims here. We live here, but we're not from here. And we're not staying here. So our focus is not on this world. Remember John, 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love this world. Now that doesn't mean you can't be blessed here. I always have to qualify and mention that because people get the wrong idea. You can be blessed here, but you can't love this stuff. You can't love it. Whatever God gives you, hold on to it loosely. Because at any time, He could call it back. Right? Do not love the world. Don't love the things in the world. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. Praise God for His blessings and benefits. But remember, it's all borrowed. None of it's ours. We're just stewards here. We're just stewards of whatever we have. Right? He says, many walk, I tell you, even now, weeping. They are the enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. What makes them enemies of the cross? The fact that their aim, their focus, their values are earthly. They're all about this world. They're all about this world. Their end, he says, they will be destroyed. They will be destroyed. Their God, their own cravings, their own appetites, their own insatiable craving for what this world offers. Have you heard the prosperity preachers lately? Anything spiritual about it? Everything is material. It's all about stuff. They can't go a whole sermon without bragging about their stuff. They can't. They can't do it. It's always about the money. It's always about the stuff, what they own, or what, you know, you should have a vision for this and that and so forth. Our vision cannot include anything in this world, beloved. Not a perishing world. Not a world that God has already labeled firewood. Whose God is their belly, who feed on earthly things. I want to conclude with this thought. When you receive Christ as Savior, when you commit your life to Him, when you open your heart and you ask Him to come in, cleanse you, forgive you, wash you clean, make you a new creation, when you submit your life to Him, you accept the terms of the new covenant. You accept the terms of the new covenant. It's a covenant that He sealed with His own blood, with His own bloody sacrifice. It's a covenant that He purchased at His death on the cross. You become His. The Bible says you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Right? You are His. Your body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now you are His. You are to serve Him, live for Him, follow Him, obey Him. He is Lord and Master. John 13 and verse 13. He says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say right, for so I am. You say well, for so I am. He is our Master and Lord. We are His servants. And now He looks at you with eyes of affection, eyes of desire. Nothing impure about this. Pure, holy affection. He calls you friend. He calls you friend. And His claim upon you is absolute and total. Let's please understand that. You have accepted the terms of His new covenant. His claim upon you is now absolute and total. And He will allow no rival. No rival. So for you or me to begin to flirt with this world, do you realize what we're doing? We're like an adulterous woman who cannot keep our minds and hearts and affections on our husband. We're like an adulterous woman who, when our faithful husband turns his back, we flirt with another lover. This world is very seductive. This world sends forth its allurements in every way, every day. And it is calling you. And you, like a faithful servant, a loyal friend, ought to resist every temptation this world offers and to be faithful to the Savior who calls you friend. He calls you friend. Anything less than that, He calls adultery. Adultery. He says, whosoever, therefore, will become a friend of the world is God's enemy. God's friend, there is no better friend. But to be His enemy, there is no worse enemy. Father, we pray this morning that You will search our hearts. That, Lord, You will forgive us. Forgive us in any way and in every way where we've been disloyal, unfaithful. Lord, forgive us for our backslidings. Forgive us for not having hearts that are holy, undivided, and set entirely on You, Lord. Forgive us for double-mindedness. And, Lord, wash us and cleanse us and change us and deliver us. Father, help us to live with undivided hearts. Lord, I pray that You help us to resist the beckon and call of the temptations of this world, that we might live a life that is pleasing in Your sight. We thank You for the privilege, Lord, that You call us friend. You call us friend. For this privilege, Lord, we give You thanks and praise. May we never betray that friendship. May we never be accused of spiritual adultery. Lord, we pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We have the great